All right, it's good to see each of you here this morning. Look forward to our time of worship together. Certainly pray for our Lord's blessing in our meeting together. If you will, look with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. Slowly making our way through this great psalm. And in it, even though each section represents a different refrain as far as the psalms being sung, yet fundamentally the teaching throughout is the same without being redundant. That's an amazing thing when you consider how the Spirit directed the writers of Scripture to write. And here we begin this refrain that has the Hebrew letter, and it's pronounced different ways depending on who you ask, but Tsadhe is how I learned to pronounce it when I was taking Hebrew, Tsadhe. You can see it looks a little bit like a person on their knees with their hands raised, doesn't it? There's some significance to that as we go down through. We'll look at that in a little bit, but let's read these verses, verse 137 down to 144. When I tell you the title of this study, it'll give you an idea as to the significance of the Hebrew letter. The title is The Righteous God. The Righteous God. And you can see the very first word in Psalm 137 is that word, righteous. Actually, as we go down through, you'll see it repeated five different times. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence once again this morning, we're mindful that worship does not begin when we enter this house. Worship is an attitude, a preparation of the heart that only you can give by your Spirit, whereby, even as it says, pray without ceasing. It's not what crosses these lips that is prayer, but the very thoughts of our heart. And we confess, Lord, that we do not know how to pray as we ought. Left to ourselves, we would never know how to address you. But we're thankful that your Spirit is that one who intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. That means just the very thoughts of these hearts, as you give the cry unto you, is purposed to your honor and glory, that of your Son. So in that we pray for a worshipful spirit and heart. Direct our thoughts, even as I open the word to declare it. I'm thankful that your Spirit is working in the hearts of each of your own to bring home to each heart exactly the word at the time that you have purposed. And I'm thankful it's so. Who would I be to ever think that somehow I could take and apply this word for anybody, even myself, but that your Spirit does direct. Sometimes, not even immediately, sometimes many days, months, or years later, you bring home your word to the heart. But I'm thankful it's all in your time. So we bow, presence, we acknowledge your right as God, and we cry unto you for mercy. Mercy bears. That's what I pray, that we will be in your presence, and that for Christ's sake, that all the glory and honor be unto him. Mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his dear name. Amen. So the righteous God, the first thought of a title, not that a title is really important, but that's just the way we think. It's like a hook. You got to hook something on it and then help direct our thoughts. But first I thought, God's righteousness. But many times a title can be one step removed from who God is. We talk about his righteousness. So we're looking at the righteous God. It's not that the scriptures don't speak of God's righteousness, but his righteousness is a reflection of who he is as the righteous God. That's what's addressed here in this particular portion of scripture. Now, the way that the Hebrew language is written, it is like a prism. One word, one letter, one little addition of a jot or a tittle can add a meaning to it that explains even more in depth the significance of what's being declared. And that's one of the reasons why I love the Hebrew language. It is so picturesque, and many times words fail in English. My dad and my grandfather were involved in translating the scriptures over the years that they spent in Africa, and I'm thankful that particularly the Lord gave them a carefulness in translating, because they had a consciousness at least that what they were handling was the Word of God. And I can remember my dad many times struggling over the fact that certain words in that language that he was translating didn't exist. For example, the culture that he grew up in and he was translating didn't even have a word for grace or thank you. Thankfulness. It was a culture where if you did something for somebody, no thanks was necessary. In fact, if you thanked them, it meant you were done with them. So don't thank them. For example, if you went over for a meal and you thanked the host or hostess for the meal, they get offended, because it's like someone offered you something. We say in English, thanks but no thanks. Why do we say that? Well, it's telling them we're just not interested. So I remember that growing up, coming back to the house, going back to the next day, sit down and translate, and looking for the right words. That's one of the reasons why I value the King James translation. If you go back and look at those men that translated the scriptures, they were all scholars. And they had, God gave them a respect for the Word of God, even down to putting in italic words that were not in the original, but trying to put it in such a way as we might have understanding. Now, there are men that are fallible, just like we are. And so there might be times where I might say to you, as the Lord has taught me, it might be better translated this way. One thing we can be sure of is that in the original, it was without error. But the original means it was written in Hebrew. And it was written in Greek. Those two languages, of all the languages of the world, God purposed that his word be communicated and transmitted in those two languages. Why those two? Well, God purposed it. It's not because the Jews were any better, although they were proud of that fact, that the oracles of God, as Paul said of the Jews, came through them. But that became a matter of pride. You see, this is our number one problem, is our pride in our heart. Because no matter what's written here, if God gives us even a little knowledge, we get proud of the knowledge, which is one step removed from knowing God. Why the Greek? I find it interesting because the Jews considered the Greeks to be dogs, considered them to be of those other nations, the heathen nations. And yet it was in that language that God purposed that his word be communicated. To me, it's a beautiful picture of the church, of the true Israel. Israel is not made up of Jewish kin or blood only. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans there in Romans 2, who is a Jew but one who is circumcised in the heart, not of the flesh, the heart. And God has purposed that his Israel, which is number one, Christ, Christ is the Israel of God, but be made up of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so I'm thankful that it's not just in the Hebrew language that we see this word communicated, but in the Greek, the Gentile language. But also the beauty is that what's written in the Hebrew is confirmed in the Greek. It's one book. You don't have, it doesn't matter what the cultures are, it's still saying the same thing. And so, to me, that shows something of God's sovereignty again. Look at the creation of this world. Look at the universe. That there's not one thing that he has created that is the same. Why do they tell you to go down and get your fingerprints? How many billions of people have come through this world and are still existing? And yet not one fingerprint the same? Have you ever thought about that? That's amazing. Or somebody's already been fingerprinted and died, maybe whenever they started doing fingerprints, and you show up and someone says, "Oh, wait a minute, you're already dead because your fingerprint." None of that. Snowflakes the same. There are just millions of stars out in the galaxies that resemble our sun, the star. And scientists, in studying and listening to the frequencies, have come away with the conclusion that not one star has the same frequency. We're talking about trillions and billions and billions of galaxies. They say the universe is still expanding. And that makes sense. When God speaks, it's infinite. But it's God giving us a little view. And there's not even one person that can handle it all. When you got science and math, everybody's got their expertise. Doctors, medicine, agriculture, everybody's got their expertise. Because there's not any one person that could ever contain it all except for one who walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. I had someone say to me, "You can't tell me this whole Bible is all about him. There's other things in there." And I said, "That's because you're blind. If we could see it by his grace, opening our eyes, we would dwell our entire time, even on one word, righteous, and ponder it, and cause us to think, kick back a little bit. We take for granted what it is to be a child of God. I do. Just flows off this list. Thankful to be a child of God. Oh, thank God by his grace. I'm his and his alone. But you think what it took for a righteous God to save a wretch like me." See, when the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, we're not thinking about someone else's sin, how wretched they are. When you hear someone start to talk like that, just rein it in and say, "You know, I've got so much sin right here in me that were I Adam, I would have sunk an entire world into condemnation. I'm no different. I'm a son of Adam. and to be called a son of God. Just that alone. Stop and think about who is the Son of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm that Mephibosheth that David fetched and brought to his table, even though the house of Saul, worthy of condemnation, but sat him at that table, although lame from a fall. And yet as he sat at that table, you couldn't see his lame feet. And he was right there with all the other sons of David, partaking of one food. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. So when we consider the righteous God, and as I said, the picture here of this letter in the Hebrew looks like someone on their knees, doesn't it? Knees bent, hands toward the sky, toward heaven. It's a picture of submission to the righteousness of God. The word for righteousness, if you hear it pronounced in the Hebrew, is tzaddik. That's the word here, used five times, tzaddik. And you look at the pronunciation of the letter, tzadhe, you can see, you don't even have to know Hebrew, you just listen, you think, okay, that relates to righteousness. That's what it is. What this section is showing us is how God can be just and yet justify guilty sinners. Now, that's a question to ponder. And that's not one we just deal with once and then done. This is one that, by God's grace, as our spirit is taught by the Spirit of God, we weigh prayerfully and carefully every day. How can God be just and justify a sinner such as I am? And again, remember I mentioned pride. How prideful we get. There's a pride of face, who we are. There's a pride of place, where we are. But there's also a pride of grace that somehow makes us think that I've got it. And that's where we need to be taught again, that we've got nothing except for what God has been pleased to do for wretches such as we are in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this picture here of one kneeling with hands raised toward heaven, someone might say, well, that's us in our humiliation. But I'll tell you, that's Christ in his humiliation. Because just as we've been seeing in these Psalms, it's all about Christ. And were nothing else required of us than to feel our sin. There's a song that says that. That we come as we are and nothing else is required but to feel our sin. I pulled up short even on that statement. Because if that were the requirement, then God would have to cast me into hell. As I heard one preacher say one time, if you got down on your knees every night at the end of the day and repented of your sin, as soon as you got into bed, you'd have to get back out again and repent of your repentance. Thankfully, it's not based upon my seeing myself as I am, but salvation is based upon God seeing me as Christ is. That's why John wrote, as he is in the world, so are we. If Christ is our substitute, if Christ paid the debt, if Christ worked out this absolute righteousness, then I stand complete in him. That's the language of Scripture. I am what I am by the grace of God, period. Can't add anything more to it or anything less. And this is why Christ came. Before we look at this passage over in Hebrews 10, read down through here again. We're going to take this a couple of times going through it. But when we read these as what our Lord would have prayed to his Father as the substitute of his people, I believe this is the right way to read this. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Stop and consider why it is that Christ even had to come. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What he means is by our obedience to the law. If there had been even one person capable of satisfying the righteousness of God, then Christ came in vain. Because what would be required of that one person would be required of all. Well, the reality is that when the one man who was created upright, he wasn't created righteous, because righteousness never changes. You see, that's the important thing to consider. This righteousness that Christ came and worked out is unchangeable. It's forever. And it can never be undone. But when Adam was created, he was created upright, just like you would take and stand something upright. And then as you walk away, a little wind comes along and blows it over. It means it was not ever made to stand forever. That's a reminder too. Some of these trees in a windstorm, after they've grown so tall in 150 years, and you've ridden by them so many times, the next thing you know, you go by and it's down. It's a reminder of anything that is created being temporal. I don't care how long it's been in this world, it's temporal. Adam was temporal in that state. So why would I ever want to go back and put myself in that place to say, okay, Lord, try me. Adam failed, but try me. If he fell in an upright state, there's no uprightness since. Every person ever born of a woman coming into this world is born fallen. Now take a fallen tree and tell that tree to stand up. It won't. I don't know of anybody in their right mind that's ever going to take even a tree that has been around 150 years, an oak tree, and prop it back up again and say, okay, this time we're going to try it again. Can you imagine? A tree service? Try calling a tree service and I've got this 150-year-old tree lying across my yard. Could you replant it? They're going to call the loony hospital and say, we got somebody coming over to see you here in a minute. But that's what men reason in their mind. They think, I can do this as a fallen creature. How foolish, what folly. But our Lord, coming into this world, would have come with this view, the righteousness of God. And that's why this verse starts this way, righteous art thou. Just the way it's written there in 137, it's speaking of the very nature and character of God. And that's what we see there, how this attribute of God is central to all other attributes. I remember as I began to reread the scriptures, because I've been raised that God is love, he's forgiving. If you just be honest with him and you know, do your best, yes, it's by grace, but you know, every day keep your account close, confess your sins, that God will forgive you. And I can remember going back through and reading the scriptures and asking myself, how on earth I missed the righteousness of God. That's what Isaiah 6 is about. Even Isaiah, with all he knew, when he heard that Uzziah had died, and this was a friend of his, the king had been for 40 years. And Isaiah, as far as Uzziah goes, he was a very upright man. When you hear that word, upright man, as far as how he ruled, people considered him to be as best as you could consider a president or a leader. This would have been one that everybody would have said, he's a good man. And yet the news came that Uzziah had been struck with leprosy. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, says, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. High and lifted up. There was a word that came home to Isaiah's heart, just as it came home to this sinner's heart, of the righteousness of God. See, we still wrestle with this, even ourselves. We say, yes, he's righteous, but when he exercises that righteousness with people that are close to us, whether it's our children, whether it's a loved one, a spouse, and leaves them to themselves in an unconverted state, he's righteous in doing so. But I'll tell you, every one of us sitting here has a problem with that. We pray as if God will change his mind. Don't tell me you don't. We'll make excuses for them. Well, at least they grew up under it. And, you know, prayerfully, one day they'll... But God doesn't have to save any of us. The one thing the Lord taught his disciples to pray is, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. When was the last time you really honestly prayed that way and shut up? That's our sin nature. We get around it. Well, I'm hoping your will is, Lord, that already you're arguing with it. We bow. We bow. Righteous art thou, Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded. God's not sitting up there waiting to figure out what men will do. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous. And look at that little word we jump over. Not just faithful. Very faithful. Whatever faithful is, very faithful. Infinitely faithful. We miss that. Just one word. And here is where I know this is speaking of Christ. This is Christ praying when he says, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Now let me just remind you. When the scripture says, my enemies have forgotten thy words, it's talking about us if Christ paid our debt. Don't think about somebody out there. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. When Christ is praying this prayer, his zeal consumed him. The zeal of his Father's glory and honor and justice and righteousness that he came to fulfill consumed him. That word consumed is the word of that burnt offering that was completely consumed from conception all the way to the cross. The one thing that Christ had on his mind and heart was the righteousness of God, the satisfaction of God's law and justice, not, as I've said, not just in the word and the deed, but the very spirit of the law. And why was that vital? Because if any part had been left undone, then there could be no salvation. And guess what? We got no part in it because he says there, because mine enemies have forgotten my words. Look at the disciples. We kind of poke fun at them, if you will, for they're bobbling around and messing up and saying, but they're just our representatives. They said exactly how we think. Again. They how quickly we forget God's words, but not Christ. It says here, thy word is very pure. That could be the written word, that could be the word that he decreed, but when I see that, that's Christ. Thy word, I who am thy word, is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. Did you see that picture of the servant? There wasn't any part of this mission that Christ considered to be drudgery as a man coming to work out the righteousness. Thy servant loveth it. Now, again, if we're honest, we read just that in verse 140, and I have to come away and say, I can't say as I have loved God's word. You know, if you loved it, you could never have it off your mind. If you loved it, it would be ordering your steps every day. You know, it's like Paul said, shall we sin that grace might abound? God forbid. But stop and think about it. We do sin that grace would abound. You say, how so? Well, if we really loved God as he is or Christ, we would never sin. But the fact that we do sin shows we love our sin more than we love him. So how's a person ever to to stop from sinning. I've been asked this already this week on a couple of occasions. Is it right for someone to say they're God's child and yet they still go on in sin? And my answer was, find me someone who doesn't. See, that's the difference, though, is that the Spirit of God never leaves you there to justify that sin. We justify God, that were He to cast me into hell for my sin, He'd be just in doing so. Why doesn't He? Because there's one who's paid the debt. And you look at verse 141. This is speaking of Christ and His humiliation. I am small and despised. Despised and rejected of men. This is talking about where He said in Psalm 22, I am but a worm. Yet do not I forget thy precepts. In all of Christ's sufferings, He never once forgot why it was He was suffering, why He endured. It was because of the righteousness of God. And 142 brings us right back to it. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Even if God were to say, okay, for one day, just one day, you pick the day, I want you to be righteous from midnight all the way through to the next midnight, and I'll save you. We couldn't even endure for a second. And yet, here it says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. This shows us then what kind of work the Lord Jesus Christ would have had to come and accomplish. One that was forever. A righteousness that is everlasting. Some people confuse the word eternal righteousness with everlasting righteousness. When you hear everlasting, it means then that it is a righteousness that is established and earned and lasts forever. A lot of people confuse that. They say, well, God's righteous. He's been so from eternity. So all those that He considers to be His by election, they were considered righteous already from eternity. That's not what the scriptures say. It doesn't say eternal righteousness. It says everlasting righteousness. It means that until Christ came and worked out this righteousness, there wasn't an example of it on earth. That's what the scriptures say. God looked and saw that there was none. And that's why He sent His Son. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made a woman, made of the law, to redeem them that were under the law. If that righteousness had already been established by decree, God simply saying, I declare you righteous, you could accuse God then of lowering His standard. On what basis? How are these saved that you've declared righteous? You can't just do it by decree. It has to be a righteousness that is worked out to God's satisfaction. And that's what Christ did. He came and worked it out. But it took, in 143, trouble and anguish. He was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. Yet, notice this, thy commandments. It's the same as we see up in verse 138. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded. That word commanded there means to ordain, to order, and actually to set forth, like you would send a messenger forth, to send forth what you have ordered that it might be accomplished. Yet thy commandments, he says, are my delight. Two, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand. That's what was necessary. And so the conclusion, verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Testimonies in Scripture is always in the plural. You see it written this way, in the plural. And it's a legal term. This is as if the judge himself is calling forth his witnesses to declare the righteousness of one who is in his court. That he is, through these witnesses, that's what the word testimonies means, declaring this one righteous. And that's what God said of his Son. Whether men see him that way or not, you remember the few occasions when a voice was heard from heaven, and it was God the Father speaking concerning his Son, and what did he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's the testimony. The testimony of God. Scripture, John said there in 1 John, this is the record that God has given of his Son. And they're multiple. If I ever wonder whether or not this Jesus, this Savior, this Christ is indeed who he says he is, all I have to do is look at the testimonies of the judge. From beginning to end, it's all about him. And that therein lies our comfort, if we're the Lord's. So I mentioned earlier that we would look at how this pertains to Christ. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, it's all about the righteousness of God. And in Hebrews chapter 10, and I've given that illustration before of a wheel with a hub. The problem is today that people are putting God's love in that hub. And then they're trying to explain God's attributes through his love. Well, you can do that if you talk about grace. He's a loving grace. It's a loving mercy. You could say even loving truth. But how about his wrath? A loving wrath? And that's why people pull back and say, well, a God of love wouldn't cast people into hell. What kind of God is that? Well, I will answer, you're right. Those whom God loves, he does not cast into hell. That is true. So what can we conclude but that if there are those in hell, it's not because God loved them, but he justly in his righteousness, and if you want to relate God's love to righteousness, he loves his righteousness. He loves what he has ordained, and that is everlasting. That is unchangeable. And that's why if God determined to send me to hell, he'd be just in doing so, and there's nothing that's going to change it. And I'm all right with that. I know some people that aren't. But the Lord has so taught me that I would be one of those that standing before him would be a mercy. It would be a grace to hear him say, enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world because of Christ. I'll tell you, but to hear, depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew you. I've got no argument. He's a just God. If Christ has not paid my debt, if he does not answer for me, then I have nothing to say. But as God has taught me, I'm all right with that. Because I know he's a just God. I know some that aren't. They're still home praying about this. Oh God, don't let that be me. They're fighting with God. When it says there in verse 137, I know I told you to go to Hebrews 10, but when he says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments, thy testimonies, that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. That word faithful means steadfast from beginning to end and therefore sure. God doesn't change his mind on who he's purposed to save, and he does not change his mind on who he is purposed to condemn. You can never cross that gulf is fixed, like we saw last Sunday between the rich man and Lazarus. It's fixed. Now, if you've got a problem with that, you've got a problem with God. You got to have a problem with his righteousness. You have a problem with understanding who you are. This God will not be negotiated with, enabled, argued into any other decision than what he's already purposed. But if he does save, it's in a just way. And that's why Hebrews 10, we read here in verse 6. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. You say, well, he's the one that ordered it. Yes, but it was a picture of time. Those sacrifices couldn't take away sin. There was no sin remitted before Christ died on the cross. It was, the word atonement is a good word for the Old Testament, not for the work of Christ. The work of Christ means it was put away. Atonement means covered. There was a forbearance of God toward the sin of his elect until Christ paid the debt. But I'll tell you this, it was in one place, one time, one sacrifice, and one Savior that sin was put away. I don't care whether it was Abraham or you or me. Because it says here, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, these are the words of Christ, and this is taken from Psalm 40 and verse 6. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Look at that. To do thy will, O God. That will is the same as what we have here commanded and commandments. When it said, yet thy commandments are my delights. It's exactly what Christ is prophesied of saying, and Christ would have said as he worked out this righteousness. Honor. It's not sacrifice and offering, verse 8, and burnt offerings. And offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, this is the second time we see it here. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That working out in a body as a man, the righteousness of God the Father, was what was necessary for God to be just and justified. One other verse, and then we've got to stop for now. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. How vital is the righteousness of God? Without satisfaction of that righteousness, none will be saved. How will it be satisfied? It's been satisfied. Not by you or me, but by the very outworking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see this here in Romans chapter 3. When you read from verse 10 down to verse 18, this describes who we are. And yet there's still people fighting God over this. Verse 10, as it is written, decreed, there is none righteous, no, not one. So even the thought of a righteousness in myself is worthy of condemnation. Just the thought, whether I ever say it or not. Just thinking I don't deserve to be cast into hell is worthy of condemnation. Just thinking, whether you say it or not. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So if you ask me for my testimony, Romans 3, 10 through 18 is a pretty good one. That's me. That's what I am by nature. But when you read verse 19, you say, well, then why does God even give the law? Well, it says here. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, when we hear law, that's righteousness, that's justice, that's judgment. It saith to them who are under the law, not that we find reason to justify ourselves before God in this court. Imagine the judge, you open your mouth to just, whoop, you're in contempt of court. You're not going to change the law. Unless that law has been satisfied on your behalf, you're not going to change the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know how you know one whom the Lord has stopped? It's right there. Their mouth is stopped. When someone says, well, what about you? You're right. Guilty. Condemned. But for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His personal work. And it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. When people tell me, I wish you would do more law preaching. Really? If you want, I can. How's that going to make you feel when I'm done? By the law is the knowledge of sin. All it does. Let's get the light. Let's not man's light. Let's get God's light on this thing. You really want to go there? Okay. I'll tell you this, if at the end of it you're still justifying yourself, it's a pretty good indication that your heart is hardened. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Only a sinner saved by grace. But you see verse 21, now. That word now is not a filler word, it's a time word. But now, that is, since the cross, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Doesn't mean he set aside the law, but without you keeping the law is manifested, is declared. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's that? The Old Testament. So what I'm reading you in the Old Testament applies true here. It was always that way. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's an important little word, of. It's from him and it's to him. He's the source of this righteousness. He's the object of it. He is that righteousness of God. Unto all and upon all them that believe. A lot of people call themselves believers today, but they're not looking to Christ as that righteousness. That's just their profession. All that believe that are the Lord's, that he's taught by his grace and given this faith, declare Christ to be that righteousness. Simply. That's it. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at it in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. How? It took an act through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how God is just and justified. And that's how his righteousness is satisfied. In no other way. I'll tell you, for those that the Lord has taught, that's good news, isn't it? But if you're still struggling and wrestling, then all I can do is commend you to the judge of the earth. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And he will do that which is right.